Shall we just bow our heads in prayer? Let's pray together. Oh Lord our God, we do humble ourselves before you, for we know that you are great and almighty. You are the one who has created the heavens and the earth. You spoke and you brought everything into existence with the word. You're the one who sustains all things with your mighty power. You give us life and breath day by day. You sustain our lives, and we know that we are duty bound to worship and serve you and to give you thanks for all that you have done for us. And yet, in Adam, we confess that we have fallen in sin and we do not love you as we ought. We, by nature, would crave after the things of this world and forget that you are God, our creator, our maker, our sustainer. But we want to thank you for your love for us, as unworthy as we are, that you were willing to send your Son into this world to become a man, to take to himself human nature, to be born of the Virgin Mary, and then to make his way to the cross of Calvary, where he suffered on that cursed tree, and that because he was making atonement for our sin. We thank you that our sin was laid upon him, and that when he died, he paid the penalty for our sin. We thank you, though, that he rose again from the dead on the third day, and that he has ascended on high. He has been exalted to the highest place, where he now rules and reigns from his throne in heaven. And we thank you that all who call upon his name will be saved. We know that our works cannot save us. All our good deeds are like filthy rags before you. But we thank you that the perfect righteousness we need is found in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that we receive that righteousness through faith in him. And so we trust in him. And we come to you this morning thanking you too for the gift of your Holy Spirit. And we ask and pray that where we may have grieved your Spirit, where we may have dishonored your name, that you would cleanse us of our sin. Purify our hearts. Help us to live holy, godly lives that please you. We pray that husbands would love their wives even as Christ loves the church, and wives would be submissive to their husbands, and children would be obedient to their parents. And we think of our elderly and thank you for them, and pray that they would be a model of godliness and good works to those who are younger. And we do want to pray this morning for those who are struggling with various trials, burdens that they are carrying, that you would give them grace to come to Christ and to cast themselves upon him, that they might know that he will sustain them and give them the grace to endure. And we pray that you would deliver us from evil. We know that the devil is constantly roaming about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Keep and protect us from him. Protect us from false teaching. Protect us from the sins of the flesh, from the ways of this world. Help us to be faithful to you, O Lord our God, and to keep your commandments in obedience to Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. And we do want to pray that you would also have mercy upon those who might be suffering grief at this time. We pray for those who have lost loved ones, even this past week. We pray for comfort, for healing. Think of the Watson family. Pray for comfort for them. We think of B. Holmes, who worked among us and was part of this fellowship for so many years. We commit her to you in prayer and pray that you would comfort her. And there may be others who are still struggling with grieving. We commit them into your hands and pray that you would give that peace that surpasses all understanding. We also think of Nadine, who is soon to give birth. We pray for the safe delivery of this little one, that you'll bless her and Rion as they await this gift that you have given to them. We continue to remember Ezra in hospital. Pray for his healing, for recovery, for him to be able to return from hospital and be with Heinrich and Sue. But bless them as a family. And Lord, we know that these are some of the many needs we have, but we commit them to you in prayer. We do want to pray for our country and ask for peace in our land. Lord, there's so much tension and we see the immorality and the ungodliness and the challenges with regards work and the struggles that there are. But we pray that righteousness would yet exalt this nation, and that wherever your people gather to worship you, that your word would go out with power and would build up the church. Even here we pray that your spirit would attend the preaching of the word, that you would speak to us, we would listen, we would hear, and we would respond in faith and obedience to you. But Lord, bless this country, we pray. Forgive us our sins. Visit us with your grace and revive your church, we plead. And so we commit all these things to you in prayer now. We love you. We trust in you. Hear our cries. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to continue our series through the life of Joseph. And we come to chapter 46. Remember last time as we looked at chapter 45, there was this reunion that took place between Joseph and his brothers. He revealed himself to them, and then he requests that Jacob, his father, come down to Egypt together with them. And then we come to verse 28 of chapter 45, and we read how Jacob saw the evidence, the wagons with all the goods that Joseph had sent. His heart was revived, and he said in chapter 45, verse 28, "It is enough. Joseph, my son, is still alive. I will go and see him before I die." Then we come to chapter 46. I'm just going to read verse 1 to verse 7. "So Israel took his journey with all that he had and came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. And God spoke to Israel in the visions of the night and said, 'Jacob, Jacob,' and he said, 'Here am I.' Then he said, 'I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for there I will make you into a great nation. And I myself will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also bring you up again, and Joseph's hand shall close your eyes.' And Jacob set out from Beersheba. The sons of Israel carried Jacob, their father, their little ones, and their wives in the wagons that Pharaoh had sent to carry him. They also took their livestock and their goods, which they had gained in the land of Canaan, and came into Egypt. Jacob and all his offspring with him, his sons and his sons' sons with him, his daughters and his sons' daughters, all his offspring he brought with him into Egypt." And then come to verse 28. "He had sent Judah ahead of him to Joseph to show the way before him in Goshen, and they came into the land of Goshen. Then Joseph prepared his chariot and went up to meet Israel, his father, in Goshen. He presented himself to him and fell on his neck and wept on his neck a good while. Israel said to Joseph, 'Now let me die, since I have seen your face and I know that you are still alive.' Joseph said to his brothers and to his father's household, 'I will go up and tell Pharaoh and will say to him, "My brothers and my father's household who were in the land of Canaan have come to me. The men are shepherds, for they have been keepers of livestock, and they have brought their flocks and their herds and all that they have. When Pharaoh calls you and says, "What is your occupation?" you will say, "Your servants have been keepers of livestock from our youth even until now, both we and our fathers, in order that you may dwell in the land of Goshen. For every shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptians." Well, you've heard the saying, "I felt like a fish out of water." In other words, you feel strange and uncomfortable in an unfamiliar environment. Well, being a Christian in this world can feel strange. We are no longer of this world, we know. We have been born again. We have been given the gift of eternal life. We breathe in the life of heaven. We are citizens of heaven. Our home is in glory with Christ. We look forward to the day when Christ will return and make all things new, when there will be no more sin, no more wickedness, no more suffering and death, when we will inhabit that new heaven and new earth in which righteousness shall dwell, when all who inhabit the new heavens and new earth will love the Lord Jesus Christ with all their hearts, minds, souls, and strength. We long for that day. Yet, for now, we live in a fallen world among a people who are strangers to the Lord, who follow ways and habits that defy the King of glory whom we serve. This world, as you know, is full of false religions, all of which deny the one and only Savior, Jesus Christ. Its idols also include money, the love of money, sexual immorality, sinful pleasure. And it is in this fallen, broken, sinful world that we live as Christians. And we are called to be salt and light in this fallen world. Yes, it is our temporary home. And in this temporary home, we seek to thrive spiritually and to trust God to protect and to provide for us as His people. So we make our homes, in a sense, in this world, don't we? We buy perhaps houses, apartments. We spend time maybe making them beautiful. Those of you who love gardening, working in the garden and cultivating, growing your garden, investing in our work, seeking to add value to society. Yet with all of this, we must never forget we are only temporarily at home in this fleeting world. And we are away from our eternal, real home in glory. And this is the heart of the message that I want to get across this morning. That while we live in this world, while we seek to improve our lives here, we must not forget that we do not really belong to this world. That we are children of God. We are citizens of heaven. We are heading toward the promised land of glory. Now, we catch a glimpse of this theme in the story of Joseph. God sent Joseph to a strange land. He had been sold as a slave because of his brother's hatred toward him. But as you know, this was all part of God's sovereign plan to raise him up to be a great leader in Egypt, who would then provide a safe place for his father and his brothers to settle. It would be here in Egypt, a strange land, that Israel would be birthed as a great nation, and then God would deliver them 400 years later and lead them by the hand of Moses out towards the promised land. But for now, Egypt would be their temporary home. For the Christian, we look forward to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who will ultimately deliver us from the afflictions of this fallen world in which we live and the evil that we are faced with. Here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 5, we read of the coming of Christ. Take note, this will happen. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which we are also suffering. See here, we're living to serve the Lord Jesus Christ, and there's an element of suffering, even at the hands of those who hate the gospel. Since we read, indeed, God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, on that day when he comes to be glorified in the saints and to be marveled at by those who are his children. But for now, as we wait that great day that is to come, we live peaceably with others, we trust God, we work and we serve the Lord to the best of our ability. We look after our families. We invest in God's kingdom, in building up the church. We seek to be salt and light in this world and to be a blessing to those that we interact with in life. And in all of this, we are called to trust God throughout our days, knowing that He is working out His perfect plan in our lives for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So this morning, then, we consider Jacob and his family's migration to Egypt and the importance of trusting God in life's journey in this fleeting, passing world. So first of all, there's two points that I want to bring to your attention this morning. I actually had three, but I decided that I'd leave the third one till next week. But the first point is to trust God to lead and guide you in the way ahead. Trust God to lead and guide you in the way ahead. When Jacob had been convinced that Joseph was indeed alive, he knew that he had to take this big step of leaving Canaan for Egypt. We read in chapter 45, verse 28, he says, I will go and see him before I die. Now, this was a massive move for Jacob. It's one thing to emigrate when you are relatively young, when you have the energy for packing, when you have time to settle in the place where you're going to and you can rebuild your life. But it's another thing when you're old in years, when traveling is difficult, when you have to leave behind that which is familiar to you, for that which is strange. Change is always difficult. Many of you will know this. Some of you may have moved from one job to another, or from one city to another, or even some from one country to another. There are many challenges and concerns that come with the move. And of course, there are other changes in life that also may bring a degree of anxiety and concern. We can think of worry over the challenges of a new little baby that is brought into the world with maybe they get sick and there are all those sleepless nights, or worry due to the loss of a loved one who is no longer there and how one will cope, worry over whether you can do what is required in a new job. You see, there's fears, there's anxiety that will usually accompany change. Now, how should we respond to change? Well, we need to have faith in God. God never changes. He's the unchanging God. Everything else is like the shifting sand, but He is the rock upon which we stand. He is faithful. He is dependable. You can trust in Him. He's the all-wise God. He's all-powerful. He's all-loving. He will lead and guide you through the challenges that accompany change in your life. It's very clear that Jacob going down to Egypt was part of God's plan. God had arranged the circumstances for Joseph to be able to provide for Jacob and his family in Egypt and their descendants after them for those 400 years. But the emigration was not contrary to God's will, as was the case of the Jews in Jeremiah's day. You might have read that chapter 42, where these Jews were wanting to go down to Egypt. They asked Jeremiah to pray for them, and Jeremiah came back and said, no, God has said you must stay here in the land of Judah, but they disobeyed. And they went down to Egypt, and unfortunately, they met with God's judgment there. But in Jacob's case, God was sending him to Egypt. But what is very important to note for Jacob, and something we can learn from this, is the place of prayer and worship prior to Jacob heading down to Egypt. In chapter 46, verse 1, we read, so Israel took his journey with all that he had and came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. So the sacrifices there might have been thank offerings. And Beersheba is significant. It was here that the Lord had provided water for his father Isaac and in fact met with Isaac there. Read this in Genesis chapter 26 and verse 23 and 24. Speaking of Isaac, from there he went to Beersheba, and the Lord appeared to him the same night and said, I am the God of Abraham, your father. Fear not, for I am with you and will bless you and multiply your offspring for my servant Abraham's sake. So he built an altar there, and he called upon the name of the Lord and pitched his tent there, and there Isaac's servants dug a well. When Jacob had to flee his brother Esau, who intended to kill him, it was just after he left Beersheba that God revealed himself to Jacob in a dream and assured him of blessing. So Beersheba conjured up memories of God's grace, of God revealing himself. And he needed God now. He needed God now. It was here that he worshipped the Lord and he committed himself and his family into God's care. It was here that he entrusted himself into the Lord's hands to lead and guide them on their journey to Egypt. And if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, you will want God's blessings on the decisions that you make in life. You will want to be in much prayer when it does come to a move, a change of jobs or career or change of city or country. You will need to seek God's face, asking how this will affect you spiritually. Can you go with God's blessing? Will your move lead to a threat to your spiritual well-being? Perhaps because there's no good church to where you want to go to. Will it significantly weaken the current church where you may be worshiping? You see, when we think about these moves, and sadly I think many Christians, they don't pray about these things. But the big thing for them is just, you know, am I going to get a bigger salary package at the end of the day? But what about your spiritual well-being of yourself and that of your family? Well, what do we do when we are faced with these big decisions with regards to change Well, we need to seek God's face. We need to trust the Lord to guide and lead us forward. And that faith in God will translate into worship and prayer. And when we are putting God first and seeking His will for our decisions, what can we expect from God? Well, we can expect His assurance of His presence and blessing. This is what we see in verse 2 to verse 4 of Genesis 46. And God spoke to Israel in the visions of the night, said, "Jacob, Jacob." And he said, "Here I am I." Then he said, "I am the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt." So he gives him a command, don't be afraid. And then a number of promises that follow. And what are those promises? He says, "I will make you into a great nation." In other words, though you go to a foreign land, you shall be preserved and blessed. The second promise he says is, "I myself will go down with you. You will not be alone. My very presence will be with you." And that makes all the difference. Doesn't matter where you go in life in this world. If you go with God's blessing, you have nothing to worry about, even if those circumstances may not be favorable. To have God's presence, His special presence, His blessing, that's what's all important. And He promises, "I will bring you up again. The promise I gave to your grandfather Abraham, that I would give him the land of Canaan, that I will fulfill. And you will die in peace in the presence of your beloved son Joseph. You won't be taken away from him again. Or he taken away from you." How often does God not quiet the fears of His people with this command, "Do not be afraid"? I don't know how many of those commands there are in Scripture, "Do not be afraid." I think someone said there's one for every day of the year, but I don't think that's perhaps accurate. But there are many of them. "Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. For I, the Lord your God, am with you." And even when it comes to us living in this world, what is our task? Well, it's to be those who are witnesses for the gospel, who seek to make disciples of other peoples, bringing the gospel to them. And here in Matthew 28, this great commission, Jesus said to His disciples, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." What can be more daunting than going into this fallen world where there's so much spiritual darkness and even hostility to the gospel and being a witness for Christ? And yet Jesus would say, "I will be with you." What about parents seeking to fulfill this command by raising their children in the fear of the Lord, teaching them from young the Scriptures, looking to provide for them, guide them, counsel them in the word of the Lord as they grow older? What about those growing old and having to move into an old age home or frail care and there be a witness for the Lord? What fears and concerns there might be, yet our Lord Jesus would assure us, "You are not alone. I am with you always." He will give us the grace and strength we need. More than that, He will presence Himself with us wherever He has called us to serve Him. So trust God to lead and to guide in the way ahead. We don't know the details of the future. Jacob didn't. But he knew that God would be with him and that God would bring his descendants out of Egypt to the promised land. And likewise, we do not know the details of tomorrow or the next month or the next year, but we know that God has promised to be with us as His children. We think of that great promise where He says, "Never will I leave you, never will I forsake you." Hebrews 13 verse 5 and comes to from other parts of Scripture. But do you believe God's promise, dear believer? Do you trust God? Are you committing your ways to Him? Remember that God's word tells us that we must acknowledge Him in all our ways. We mustn't live our life, we say we're Christians, but we almost live our lives as if, you know, God is somebody we think about on Sundays. Every day, we need to be living for His glory, committing ourselves, our decisions, our ways to Him in prayer. And He says this in Proverbs 3 verse 5 and 6, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and he will make straight your paths. So let us acknowledge the Lord day by day, committing ourselves, our families, our children into his hands, putting him first, submitting to his will. And he promises, I will guide you, I will lead you. In the words of that hymn, trust and obey. Well, there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Trust and obey. The second point that I want to highlight from our text this morning is that we need to trust God, not only to lead and guide us, but we need to trust God to preserve his people or his church in this world. Now, there is this section of scripture from verse 8 to verse 27 of Genesis 46, where it lists the names of Jacob's family who make the trip to Egypt. Of course, it's one thing to provide for yourself in a foreign land, but a family numbering approximately 70 is something else. And there must have been questions that they had, such as, well, how will they be received in Egypt? Immigrants are not often well received. Where would they stay? Would there be enough grazing for their flocks, amongst other concerns that they might have had? But of all these questions and concerns, surely they would have been put to rest as Joseph comes out to meet them. We read in verse 29 that Joseph prepared his chariots and went up to meet Israel, his father, in Goshen. He presented himself to him and fell on his neck and wept on his neck a good while. This was a rich welcome. He's in his chariot, no doubt with an entourage with him. And he receives Jacob. His heart is full. We read of how he fell on his neck and he wept a good while. And Jacob's heart is full. His joy has been restored. He even makes a statement in verse 30. Now let me die. He's saying, oh, I'm so satisfied now. I'm ready to go home now. Now on a side note, can you imagine what it will be like when we see our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, when we pass from this earthly temporary home to our eternal home in glory? We shall see him, the King, in his royal splendor. He will embrace us. He will welcome us into that city of gold that Revelation speaks about, into our eternal habitation. What joy will flood our souls? What peace will be shed abroad in our hearts? What enduring delight will fill every fiber of our beings to be with Jesus at long last? Does this thought, which will soon become a reality for us as God's children, not make the struggles of this life worth it? Almost to seem light compared to the weight of glory which awaits us. So do not lose heart, dear Christian. Just as Jacob, after many years, saw Joseph and rejoiced, so we will see the risen Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and be glad. Glory will be something way beyond our best and brightest imagination. But as we move on, we notice the emphasis of Jacob's family being shepherds. Verse 31 to verse 34, it was emphasized that they need to make it known very clear that they are shepherds. And then you see, at the end of verse 34, in order that you may dwell in the land of Goshen, for every shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptians, loathsome to them. In other words, their profession was something that the Egyptians typically looked down upon. It was not a job that they would have sought after. If you had children and were raising them up, well, if one of them mentioned, I want to become a shepherd, the Egyptians would have quickly shut them up and said, no, not a shepherd. Priests, yes. Military commanders, yes. Skilled artisans like jewelers and sculptors and scribes, yes. But to suggest the work of a shepherd, well, that is loathsome to the Egyptians. And yet it is the title of shepherd that the Lord takes to himself. He's not ashamed to identify with his people. He is the good shepherd. He came into this world that he had made. He was rejected by this world. He was despised. He was crucified on a cross. It is the shepherd, Jesus, who was raised from the dead on the third day and who now gives life to all those who trust in him. Well, as far as Israel was concerned, Jacob and his sons, who identified as shepherds, they would be despised. And Christians and the gospel are typically despised in this world. Now, someone may object and say, well, that's not true. I'm tolerant of all beliefs, and that's how the world sees Christianity. It's just one of the beliefs. We just need to get on with each other. Well, if the world is so tolerant of Christians, which they are not, why is it that Christians are belittled because they worship Jesus Christ as Lord? Why is the name of Jesus used as a curse word and not some other religious figure's name? Why is the Bible constantly attacked and ridiculed and not the writings of other faiths? Why is it that Christian morals, such as the sanctity of life in the womb of an unborn child, is so hated by progressive liberals of our day? Why is God-ordained marriage between one man and one woman twisted and perverted to be between members of the same sex? Why is it that brilliant scientists who are Christians will find doors closed to them in the academic world because of their belief in God who created the universe, as opposed to the atheistic position that everything started with a big bang? The answer to all these questions lies in the fact that there is a very real spiritual attack upon the Christian church and the gospel by the powers of darkness. Satan will do all that he can to destroy God's word, to destroy the church, to destroy the gospel. And down through history, there are record upon records of thousands of Christians who have been martyred for the faith, of false doctrine that has been propagated within the visible church, of attempts by political leaders to destroy the church, to burn Bibles, and so on. And all of this might create concern in our hearts as God's people living in a world that seems to be increasingly hostile towards the Christian faith. But the question is, should we be afraid? And the answer is no. Why? Because God has promised that he will preserve his church in this fallen world. God sent Jacob and the children of Israel to Egypt, where they would find temporary relief, where they would be despised because they were shepherds. And yes, isolated in Goshen, where there was good grazing land for their flocks, but they would be kept there, preserved there, because the promised seed would have to come from the Jews, from the Hebrews. And so they were preserved there. Interestingly, it would be in Egypt where the true Israel, the Messiah, Jesus, would find refuge as a child. In Matthew 2, verse 13 to 15, we read of how Joseph and Mary had to flee to Egypt to escape the murderous intent of Herod. Matthew 2, verse 15, we read, this was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. And just as God gave temporary reprieve to Israel in Egypt before calling them out as his firstborn son under the guidance of Moses, so Jesus was given refuge in Egypt before God called him to save his people from their sin. But the point that we need to stress here is that in this fallen world, God will watch over his people. Despite the evil and the hatred of this world, the Lord will protect and keep and preserve us as his church. And dear Christian, we need to be encouraged by this. Do you think Jesus' prayer will not be heard that he prayed in John 17? Of course it is heard, and of course it will be answered. John 17 in verse 14 to 16, Jesus prayed, I've given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I'm not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world. So God keeps us here to be his witnesses. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I'm not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth, your word is truth. How does he keep us? How does he protect us? from the world and the influence of the world through his truth. Sanctify them in your truth. Your word is truth. Where do we receive the truth? Well, he keeps and shepherds his people within the safe confines of the true church of the Lord Jesus Christ, where the gospel is loved, where the word is faithfully preached. This is our Goshen in the land of Egypt. Here we come apart from the world. We gather to hear God's word, to be strengthened in our faith, to be warned of sin, to be reminded of the grace of God in Christ, to be stirred up to good works. In the church, we place ourselves under God's watchful eye and care, so you can praise God for the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, because it's here that God keeps us and watches over us and protects us and preserves us from false teaching and from going astray. So never despise the gathering of the saints, dear people of God. This is where our Lord sanctifies us by his truth. So do you see then, our separation as believers is not a physical separation from the unbeliever. We cannot be like monks who isolate themselves from society. We are called to live and work amongst people who do not fear God, who at times make it clear that they even reject the gospel and the person and work of Jesus Christ. And yet we are to sanctify our minds and our hearts by God's truth. It is his truth that purifies our hearts, that shapes our character, and instills within us godly values that make us different to this world in which we live. It is God's truth that sets us apart in this world. Well, have you grasped this? Why do we not follow the philosophy of the world which says, let us eat, drink, and be merry? Firstly, because we have been redeemed by the blood of Christ. We have been indwelt by the Spirit of God. We belong to Jesus Christ, and God's word makes it clear. In 1 Corinthians 6, verse 18, flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. And then these words, or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. If you are a Christian, you are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. You belong to Jesus Christ. You cannot embrace the sinful culture of this world and then proclaim to be a Christian. We separate ourselves from the sinful lifestyle of this world. We don't walk around with an air of arrogance, with an air of this judging, condemning attitude. We call to love others, but we can't condone sin. We have to live a life that pleases and honors our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We've been born again. We have been redeemed. We belong to Jesus Christ. But secondly, our values are shaped by the word of God. We are governed by godly desires now. We recognize the calling of God on our lives to be a holy people set apart for him. And this is why God has designed the church, as I said, to be our Goshen, the place where we congregate as his people to hear from his word, to be sanctified and shaped by his truth so that we can fulfill our mission in this world, which is to be salt and light. And while we face opposition from this world to the truth of the gospel, we must learn to trust God. He will preserve his people. He will protect his church. Jesus has promised in his word, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Jesus Christ, read through the book of Revelation. It's not designed to confuse us. It's designed to show us that our God and King, Jesus Christ, is the Lamb who conquers, who is reigning, who is ruling over all of history, the judgments that are being poured out on this world. It's at his command, his design, and it's all leading up to that great and glorious day when he will return in splendor and majesty, and we will see him and rejoice in him. Oh, how we long for that day, but Jesus Christ is reigning. Yes, there's evil. It's running rampant, and there's wickedness, and Sometimes it seems as if the church is all but helpless against this rise of evil. But remember, read Psalm 2. Jesus Christ is the messianic king who has been placed upon the throne. Nations have been given to him as his heritage, and he will rule with a rod of iron, and he will dash his enemies to pieces, and he calls people to kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. Bow before him, submit to him, his Lord, his Savior, and he will save all who call upon him now. But don't leave it, because if you do not call upon his name and trust in him now for salvation, the only thing that will await you is his judgment and his wrath. And you do not want to face his wrath. So come to Christ now if you haven't yet believed, and trust in him for the forgiveness of your sins, that you might know peace with God and be part of his triumphant kingdom, which will reign, which will endure forever and ever. Well, I need to wrap things up and conclude. Here's the point. We live in a fallen world where spiritual darkness is very present. And sometimes we can be alarmed and we can be fearful over the future, but we must not be shaken in our faith. We must learn to trust God. In the words of the psalmist, Psalm 46, "Be still and know that I'm God," he says. Trust God to lead and guide us. Trust God to preserve and to protect his church. What is of utmost importance to us as we live in this world is that we are not lulled into a spirit of complacency and follow the ways of the world, which says, let's eat, drink, and be merry. We must not become enamored with the things of this world, the glitter and the glamour, which is designed to draw us away from Christ. We are called to be salt and light. We are called to live a godly life in this world, even where there is hatred and opposition and perhaps even persecution, even there we are called to be salt and light. But even when you may suffer for the sake of Christ and be persecuted, remember who you are. You are one of God's holy elect people, chosen, precious, redeemed, destined for glory. Your home is in glory. You are a citizen of heaven. Your home is a mansion in the presence of Christ for all eternity. This is your blessing. So when attacked for your faith, don't be alarmed. You are a precious child of God, a son or daughter of the living God. You belong to the royal priesthood of saints. You are, as the scripture says, the very apple of his eye, dear and precious to him, someone whom he has redeemed with the costly blood of his Son, Jesus Christ. Because of that, he will never leave you. He will never abandon you. He shall never do that. He will lead you in this world. He will be with you. At times he may need to discipline us, but he loves you. He loves you so much, beyond what you can ever imagine. So take heart and do not be afraid. Trust in God. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the faithful, gracious, good, almighty, all-powerful shepherd of his sheep, and he will safely lead us home. Let's pray together. Oh Lord our God, we do want to thank you for the word that sanctifies us. We confess our weakness this morning, our vulnerability to the temptations of this world, but we thank you that you who indwell us through your Spirit are great and almighty and all-powerful, and that you will keep us and you will preserve us from evil. Help us to trust in you and help us to live godly lives that bring glory to your name. Help us to remember that we have been redeemed at a great cost, and to use our minds, our bodies, our souls to bring you praise and honor, and that wherever you have placed us in this world, wherever you may direct or guide us, help us there to be a shining light for you, a witness for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And if there be anyone here this morning who's not yet saved, who hasn't been born again, we pray that your Spirit may work in their hearts and remind them of the need to bow the knee to Jesus, to humble themselves before him, to call upon his name that they might be saved and might know the joy of their sins forgiven and peace with you, the living God. Hear our prayers, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's close the benediction. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen.